It's a joy to be with you this morning. As most of you who are parents know, when you get towards the last week or so of a pregnancy, you don't know whether you're going to be someplace or not be someplace. So it is a joy and a pleasure to be here this morning. Yesterday was, of course, the lectureship, and I know for all those who were here, it was a tremendous day, opportunity to hear some magnificent lessons. And the lessons for today, both this morning and this evening, will not be a reiteration of the things that were stated yesterday, but I do hope will build upon the things or some of the lessons that were discussed. This morning, we're going to be discussing the subject of faith. And if you were here yesterday and you were here for Philip Brandon's lesson, then you received a masterpiece and a wonderful lesson there on that passage in Ephesians chapter 6. But we want to go a little bit further in this discussion of faith and build upon some of the things that he said, but go a different direction than necessarily what Philip discussed yesterday. Turn, if you will, to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, of course, we know, we understand that Peter delivers the first gospel sermon after Jesus has been buried, been resurrected, and has ascended into heaven. He gives the apostles direction in Acts chapter 1 to remain in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes upon them with power, and that would be the sign of the beginning of the kingdom. Going back to Joel chapter 2 and Isaiah chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 2, all pointing forward to Acts chapter 2. And in Acts chapter 2, we have the beginning of the day of Pentecost. We have the events that take place there. We have Peter preaching by the power of the Holy Spirit and the other apostles preaching as well. And here we have Peter's sermon. And then we get to the end in verse 37, and those individuals ask, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter responds, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, and the promise is unto you and to your seed, and unto all as many as the Lord shall call." And then it says that Peter continued to exhort them with many other words. And finally, we reach a point that 3,000 were baptized, were saved, were added to the church. And then in verse 42, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles." But notice verse 44. "And all that believed were together and had all things in common." There were some common attributes of the Christians in Jerusalem after that day of Pentecost. There were some common attributes, and there were some shared possessions, and there were things that they did for one another. But notice, the first prerequisite of that which is stated here is all that believed. All those who were of the believers took part in this. If we are to return to the first century, to the church at Jerusalem's way of doing things, if we are to make the church here to be the church that God desires to have and the church that He established in the first century, then we must as well be those of which it is said, all that believe. In Mark chapter 11, Jesus has been in Jerusalem. It is not long before He will be betrayed, before He will be turned over to the high priest and to the Jews and will be put to death. It is the week before His betrayal. It is during the feast of Passover. There was a week-long feast. But as Jesus had come into Jerusalem, we remember that Jesus had been spending the evenings either in the Mount of Olives praying or in Bethany. And each morning he would come into Jerusalem from one of those two places. And one morning, as he is coming in, he is hungry and he passes by a fig tree. And the leaves are out, it has bloomed, and the indication is that in Palestine, when a fig tree has bloomed, it is a sign that the fruit is already on the tree. That's the way fig trees are. Jesus proceeds to the fig tree and expects to find fruit. When he arrives, the leaves are there, the blooms are there, but no fruit. He then curses the fig tree, saying, "You will thenceforth no more bear fruit," and proceeds on his way. The disciples see it, don't pay a whole lot of attention to it. They continue with Jesus to Jerusalem. But notice verse 17. After Jesus has gone in, as he's arrived in Jerusalem, he's gone into the temple where the money changers are exchanging money. He has driven them out of the temple, verse 17, and he taught them, or taught, saying unto them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves'? And the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his doctrine. And when even was come, he went out of the city, and in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto his master, 'Behold, the fig tree which thou cursest is withered away.' And Jesus answered, saying to him, 'Have faith in God.'" Now, think about the events that have just taken place. Jesus has gone into Jerusalem. He has cleared out the temple. He has gone home that evening. He comes back through the same way he did the morning before. And there's the same fig tree. It's withered. And Peter remembers what happened, remembers what Jesus did, and he says, "Look, it's withered." And Jesus' reply is somewhat out of place. The only thing he says in reply, "Have faith in God." Now, the question that has to be asked is, did Jesus curse the fig tree simply because he was hungry and there was no fruit on it? No. The problem was not that the fig tree had offended Christ. It wasn't the issue. Jesus was teaching the disciples a lesson. Did Jesus know there were no figs on the tree before he got there? Yes. Remember, we're talking about deity in the flesh. We're talking about the one who knows the hearts of men. He knew whether or not there were any figs on the tree to begin with. He was not doing it for his benefit. He was doing it for the disciples' benefit. What is it that Jesus in other places had compared Israel to? He had compared them to a tree that had been planted, that had been nurtured, that had been brought forth by the vineyard owner and did not bear fruit. Jesus was teaching the disciples before he went in and cleared out the temple the importance of faith. The importance of bearing fruit through faith in God and obedience to Him. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. We'll get to some other verses here in this chapter in a little bit, but notice verse 4. "By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he, being dead, yet speaketh." What is it that Abel is still saying to generations today? If you are obedient, if you bear fruit by faith, then you will be considered righteous. You will obtain the witness that he was righteous. What is it that the Jews over and over and over were cursed for or were spoken woes against? Because they did not have faith in God. And therefore they did not obey. Question could be asked, if Christ came to the church today, if he came to the world today, what would he say now? If he came and were to come into this congregation, would he have to cleanse the temple like he did before? The problem was not just the physical actions. It was a lack of understanding the holiness of that which belongs to God. And it stemmed from a lack of faith. It was that there were those who had the appearance of righteousness, but inwardly bore no fruit for God. So very quickly, what faith is not? There are many misconceptions concerning what faith is, and Philip yesterday dealt with this in passing in the introduction of his lesson. We want to look at it a little bit more fully. But some things that faith is not. Belief in God is not, first of all, an escape from the realities of life. It is not the case that when someone believes and becomes obedient to God, they become a Christian, that they no longer have to deal with hardships, sickness, pain, suffering. Preacher once told concerning a couple that were members of his congregation where he was preaching, and he went to go visit them one time. They were dealing with some sickness. The wife especially was having a hard time. They were an older couple, and they had become Christians later on in life. And the woman asked the preacher, she said, "Why is it? It seems like ever since we became Christians, ever since we were obedient to God, why is it that it seemed we've had more problems than we ever did before?" His reply is, "Ma'am, Christianity isn't intended to take you out of the world." Remember what Paul said concerning Christians? He says, "You are not to be separated from the world, for if you were to be separated from the world, you would have of necessity to go out of the world." But instead, he says, "You are to be in the world and not of the world." When you are in the world, when you live your life daily, there are things that are going to happen to you that are not going to be good. You may lose your job. You may end up in a situation where you end up homeless. You may end up in a situation where you are sick and you have cancer or any number of other things. And the question is always or consistently asked by individuals, how can God let these things happen to those who are His children? Understand, first of all, that every man who lives will someday die. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 and 28, "It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment." There is coming a day where we are all going to die, and that means we're all going to die from something. We may die just because our heart gives out. We may die just because we get so old that we can't sustain life anymore. We may die in a car accident. We may die for any number of reasons, but the reality is every person will die. And there are things in this life that come because of living. But think very briefly. What if becoming a Christian meant you would never be sick again? Physically. What if that were the case? Would it then not be the case that many people would become Christians solely to avoid having to buy health insurance? Having to ever pay a doctor's bill again? Some of them would do it just where they never had to go to the dentist again. But is that a good reason to be a Christian? Is someone going to be blessed by God because they want to be healthy their whole life? And therefore they're going to become a Christian. You see, God understands that there's a necessity that individuals live life even if they're Christians. And that means there's going to be hard times. That means there's going to be difficult situations. That means there's going to be things that we have to endure because we're alive. But faith is not an escape from the realities of life. Faith is also not just some kind of feeling. There are those who have the concept that Christians ought to be those who are on some kind of emotional high all the time. But that's not what Christianity is. That's not what faith is all about, and I can prove it to you. Turn to 2 Corinthians. Paul, in writing to the church at Corinth, a church that had many problems and many difficulties that they were enduring, that they were going through, Paul, as he is writing to them, informs them concerning some of the difficulties he has undergone. And we can look in chapter 11 and see some of the various things that he has suffered, but he, in chapter 12, makes mention, beginning in verse 6. He says, "For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool. For I will say the truth, but now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me." Here is the Apostle Paul who is saying that to avoid the situation of me being exalted in my own mind because of the status of being one through which God has revealed His Word, he was the writer of over half of the New Testament. He says, "I have been given a thorn in the flesh." What it was, I do not know. What it was that Paul suffered with, I don't have the foggiest idea. He doesn't tell me. Some people assume it was bad eyesight. Some people it was assumed that his body was riddled with difficulties as a result of all the beatings and the other things that he had endured, shipwrecks and scourgings. Could be. Don't know. But what I do know is that it was bad enough that Paul was suffering, bad enough that three different times on three different occasions, Paul prayed to God that it would be taken away. Verse 9, "And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Paul said, "I begged God three different times to take this thorn of the flesh out of me, to take it away from me, so I didn't have to deal with it anymore." And God answered, he said, "My grace is sufficient. In your weakness is my strength made known." God told Paul, "You're going to have to suffer. But have faith." Christians have a reason to rejoice. Not because we're on an emotional high all the time and nothing bad ever happens. I guarantee you, if I walk back across that yard after services are done and I find my house has been burnt to the ground, it's not going to be a happy day. I'm not going to be rejoicing. And I am certainly not going to be on an emotional high. But will I still have faith in God? Certainly. Will I believe, "God, how could you possibly have let this happen? Everything that I had was in that house except for the car. And I don't really cherish the idea of living out of a car. How could you let this happen? My whole life, my whole savings, everything that I have is now gone. And I still have a mortgage to pay back to Phil and Julia. But does that mean, I guess I'm not a Christian because something bad happened to me? faith is not an escape from the realities of life. It is not some emotional high. It does, on the other hand, give us the ability, provides the tools by which to deal with life's difficulties. We'll get to that in a few minutes a little bit more. But faith is also not a leap in the dark. There are those within the religious world, and it is a very common perception, that faith is just simply going a step beyond that which you can prove, that which you have any evidence for. You get to the end of the evidence, and when you get to the end of the evidence, you just got to jump off into faith and hope that you land on something. That's not faith. It's not biblical faith. In Psalm 119, verse 105, the psalmist writer said, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Not, I'm jumping off into the dark. Not that I'm just going to leap out and hope that there's something there. When Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that we are to walk by faith and not by sight, he is not saying that we are to walk by a leap in the dark and not by the evidence and the testimony of God's word. Faith is a philosophy of life. It is something we live by every day. Faith is this. It is reckoning on God that which He has promised He would do. It is the assurance that comes because we are relying on Him and His testimony is sure. But one of the reasons that we have difficulty with faith is because of the very nature of it. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. Here the Hebrew writer, speaking concerning faith, after having talked about and writing to these Christians saying, those who live by faith are not those who draw back unto perdition, not those who draw back unto unrighteousness, not those that turn their back on Christ, but they live by faith. He then says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And if you want a good explanation concerning the idea of substance, then get the recording of Philip's lesson and listen to it then. He did a good job with it. I'm not going to go through it again and reiterate it. But it is that which stands under what we hope for. It is the foundation of our hope. But notice he says the evidence of things not seen. For those of you who are in the adult class on Sunday morning, in the book of Colossians, you might remember back to chapter 1, where it is stated that Jesus Christ was the image of the invisible God. That is, Christ was a manifestation in the flesh in a physical form of that which is spiritual, God dwelling in Him. When you see Christ, as Jesus said, you've seen the Father. Why? Because Jesus was the physical representation of the spiritual being. Faith is the foundation of that for which we hope and is the evidence of that which we do not see. How can faith be evidence? It's a very interesting question. How does faith become evidence for that which is invisible? 2 Corinthians. Hold your finger in Hebrews 11. We'll be right back. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 17, for our light affliction, Paul had affliction too, as we mentioned earlier. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen. Wait a minute. Paul is saying we are not looking at, we are not staring at, we are not peering towards the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. That which is not seen is invisible. He says, we not look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Paul says that we are looking towards that which is not seen. And the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 11 verse 1 says, faith is the evidence of that which is not seen. So faith is the evidence for that to which we are to be looking as Christians, as opposed to this world. Now, some examples of faith being the evidence of that which is not seen. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, the Hebrew writer doesn't go very far to where before he gives an explanation of just exactly what he's talking about. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house by which he condemned the world and became the heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Noah had never seen a flood. We don't even know, by all accounts, there's a good indication Noah had never even seen it rain. Seen mist come up from the ground, but he had never seen it rain. Let alone seen a flood. And yet God tells Noah there's going to be a flood. Now what is it concerning Noah that is speaking concerning faith? If Noah couldn't have believed that a flood was coming, if that flood was not as real in his mind as the very concept that there could be water upon the earth, if that flood was not as real in his mind as the assurance that God said it was going to happen, then Noah wouldn't have ever built an ark. If Noah would have looked back at God and said, first of all, floods don't happen. Second of all, I've never seen it, therefore it doesn't exist. He never would have built an ark. That flood was as real to him 120 years in advance because God said it would happen. He reckoned upon God the assurance of his testimony. And 120 years before the flood, the rains ever started falling, Noah knew it was going to happen. It was real to him then. And he was a preacher of righteousness, a proclaimer of the truth of God's word. Turn also to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 27. This time speaking concerning Moses. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Why is it that one who was raised up in the household of Pharaoh, raised up as the son of the king, would go out and would leave Egypt and travel to Midian to be a shepherd, unless it was because he, went as seeing him who is invisible? He went because he knew those idols that they serve in Egypt, those aren't God. I know who God is. I know the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, and those aren't it. But could he see God? No. That became a reality. He was looking towards things which were not seen instead of things which are seen. So very quickly, a practical gauge of our faith. A gauge on a car is for the purpose of telling what level something is at. We're going to gauge our faith this morning. Ask yourself a question. How real is God to you? Now, I see Phil. If someone were to come up and ask me, does Phil Manning exist? I can tell them, yes, I've seen him, I've touched him, I know he exists. Can you say that concerning God? In your heart, in your mind, do you know God exists? How real is he to you? I was having a discussion last Monday night as we were at Books A Million waiting for the termites guys to show up and do their job with a store manager. He grew up, his parents were both part of two different denominations, so they just decided not to go anywhere to where they wouldn't influence one over the other. And he grew up and he said, I grew up just basically experimenting with faith, trying to figure out what I believed and what I didn't believe, trying to go everywhere I could. And he said, as we were discussing things concerning eternity, he said, I just don't believe that God is just some kind of Santa Claus up in heaven. There are many people in this world that is their mindset towards God. He is just some sort of fairy tale, non-existent individual being that's just happy-go-lucky that gives presents to people on earth. Folks, that's not God. That's not who He is. And if our only belief and faith in God and the reality of Him in our lives is just some sort of Santa Claus up in heaven, then we don't know God. And our faith is not real. Remember, faith is the evidence of that which is not seen. Which means you can gauge your faith based upon how real God is to you. But it doesn't stand alone. Faith doesn't just happen. You're not born with it. Faith is not something which you just happen upon or a feeling that you have in your heart. Faith is built on God's Word. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But is my faith like Noah's faith? Is my faith so real? Is God so real to me that I know if God were to say this is going to happen, then I have assurance that that is the case because God is real. If you were to pray, when you pray, is God real to you? Are you, in reality, in your own mind, speaking to someone else, or are you just muttering words in the air? If you're just muttering words in the air, you don't have faith in God. And you don't know God. Faith comes as a result of the testimony of God's Word. If you have problems praying and knowing that God is there and He is hearing that prayer, then you need to spend more time in God's Word. You need to know the assurance of the testimony of God. And He needs to become real to you. Stories told concerning a little girl that was praying. She was praying for something. And based upon something else that happened as she was praying or just after she was praying, she believed that what she was praying for had already happened. So she just turned back to God and she said, cancel that. Now, I'm not talking about being flippant in prayer or disrespectful in prayer. But in that little girl's mind, God was just real enough that she had to cancel her order because she already got what she asked for. How real is God to you? Remember what Jesus said in the beginning that we were looking at in Mark chapter 11? Peter is astonished. this tree that Jesus cursed is withered. And he's so astonished, he's got to ask Jesus if he even noticed it happen. And imagine Jesus' response. Have faith in God. It's kind of like, no duh, Peter. Didn't I curse it? Am I not the Son of God? What part of the reality of this situation did you not get the first time? In Matthew chapter 6, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, beginning in verse 19, speaks concerning the treasures of this life versus the treasures of this world. He says, lay not up treasures in this life where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal, but lay up treasures in heaven. As Christians, can you see in your mind, by faith, the assurance of that which is not seen, that being the treasures that are stored up in heaven as a result of the works of righteousness that you have done? If not, maybe there's a problem with your faith. Maybe your gauge is saying empty. It's time to return to the Scriptures. One final question. Engaging your faith, how real is hell to you? How real is separation from God for eternity? How real is an unending torture in which, as the rich man in Luke chapter 16 said, he was begging for just a drop of water to be put upon his tongue, just any sort of relief from his situation. But there was none to be had. How real is hell to you? Because if it's not real, if your faith and your belief based upon the testimony of God is not substantive enough to be evidence for a place which you have not seen, which is an assurance of eternal torment, then there is no fear of punishment. We don't fear that which we don't believe in. But we also do not fear the judgment of God if we don't believe in the assurance of His testimony. And we have no motivation to change our lives. How real is your faith? Where are you this morning? If you're outside the body of Christ, belief in God requires obedience to God. Plain and simple. Faith in God and an understanding that He exists requires obedience to Him. Nothing short of it. And it begins with repenting of your sins and confessing Christ and being baptized, immersed in water, to begin living for Christ. But if you're a Christian this morning and your faith isn't what it ought to be, if God isn't real to you, if the church is just some place that you come on Sunday because you don't know what else to do on Sunday morning, or because you want people to think that you're righteous, and hell has no hold and pull on your heart, then don't you think there's an opportunity that something needs to change? God's Word needs to become an influence in your life again. If you're here this morning and you're in that situation, why not come as we stand and as we sing?